Our scripture reading for this afternoon you can find in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Speaking of the justification of the believer. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This far our scripture reading, and in connection with the scripture reading, we also read Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23, on page 51 in the back of your Psalters. And here we read in Lord's Day 23 in question 59. But what does it profit you now that you believe all this? The answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. And question 60 asks, how art thou righteous before God? And the answer is only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me, that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. Question 61 asks, why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Your congregation, Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we think again of the tabernacle, we can ask, why did God go through so much detail in specifying to Israel how to make the tabernacle, and in so much detail how to perform all the sacrifices? And why was it done in a specific order? Well, if we think for a moment and we consider those, maybe the children walking around that tabernacle and the families that walk around it and have never been inside, they might hear about what's in there. They might hear of that gate and of the altar and of the laver of washing and of the tabernacle. And yet, if they've never been inside themselves, they would never really experience what it's like. They would never really know for themselves what it is. But if you go one step further and we imagine an Israelite family, the father is the head of the household, and it's his responsibility to take these sacrifices on behalf of his family. And there might be one of the men that says, well, it's a voluntary sacrifice, as we heard this morning, that burnt offering, but I better do it, because I remember seeing Mount Sinai and the thunderings and the lightnings, and I heard that law, and I better bring a sacrifice so that I'm not punished. Or maybe his neighbor sees him go, and his neighbor thinks, well, he's bringing his offering, I better not neglect my duty either. I better get my animal and bring my sacrifice. Or maybe one of the other men is in such a habit that he regularly brings one of his animals to sacrifice. Or even someone else, he might go, and because he likes it when the priests say, good to see you here today, and he finds a recognition in doing his duties. And so all these men, they follow these regulations and bring their sacrifice. And they go home, and they might think that God is happy with them, and they might feel a little better with themselves. But what benefit is it to them to offer their sacrifices in that way? Maybe their consciences have been quieted a bit. Maybe the rulers had stopped telling them, well, maybe you should do this. But now if we compare him to another Israelite who comes to the tabernacle with his little lamb, he picked out the best one out of his flock, and as he walks toward that tabernacle, he hurries on his way, and as his neighbors try to greet him, he tries to say hello as best he can, and yet his heart is heavy, his sins weighing heavy on him. He hears that the law condemning him to death in his heart. He knows he's guilty of breaking all of God's commands, and he knows he can't live a perfect life as hard as he tries. And You find you're still prone to all sin. And he recognizes that it's his sins that really separate him from God and that he deserves the punishment. And so he enters in through that gate of the courts and those gates that speak of the Messiah, of salvation, because that's the only way that has been made for him to come to God. And then he brings that little sacrifice to beside the altar there, and he lays his hand on the head of that lamb, as we heard this morning. He confesses his sin. And he takes the life of this animal with his own hands, and he watches it as it burns on the altar. And for him, if he stands there by faith, he sees that this sacrifice is a sacrifice, is a payment, a substitute for his sin. And he recognizes that this is the way that God has outlined for them to draw near to him, to draw him close to God in the sacrifice. And he may believe with his heart that as God has called him to do this, that he also stands right before God, and he's able to find peace in his soul. And he can go home with a real sense of peace in his heart. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, we ask, well, what does it profit? What does it benefit this Israelite who came with a heartfelt sacrifice compared to the other ones who were only in various ways going about their duty? And that's the question that we are faced with ourselves as well. That's what Lord's Day 23 said when it says, what does it profit you now that you believe all this? How do we live before God? Which Israelite are we like? Do we have peace with God through Jesus Christ? Or do we find a certain amount of peace only in going through the motions and through the habits to serve God, just to quiet our consciences? Well, today our subject is justification. A justification by faith before God. And that's our theme, justification by faith. And so in the first place, we seek to explain what it consists of, or describe what it consists of. Secondly, we'll see how justification is granted by God. And in a third place, we'll see how justification is also received by faith. So in the first place, we can describe or explain the elements or what it consists of. It says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And as we read this Lord's Day 23, it begins a new section now in the Catechism, dealing with our justification before God. And so this is the benefit or the fruit of saving faith for a sinner who has been reconciled to God. And again, that question 59 asks us, well, what does it profit? What does it benefit you now that you believe all this? And maybe you ask, well, what's all this? Well, that all this refers back to the summary of the Apostles' Creed that was covered in Lord's Day 7 through 22. Lord's Day 7 taught us about what true faith was. It explained the nature and the essence of faith. And faith consists of a knowledge and of an assent and of a trust. And so Lord's Day 7 explained that it's necessary to believe all these things that are promised by God in the gospel and which are summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed that we confess together. And then Lord's Day 8 through 22 goes on to explain all these truths in the doctrines of the Trinity. And so why do we need to learn these? Why do we need to understand this all? Well, Romans 5 again says, being justified by faith. And so faith consists of that knowledge of the truth that God has revealed to us in His gospel. But there is also an assent to that truth where we assent to it that is the truth, the only truth, and there's a wholehearted trust and a confidence in that truth for ourselves, that we rest on that truth for our own salvation. And so if the Israelite did not know why he's bringing a sacrifice, it'd be a very difficult task for him to choose out one of his best lambs there, and he would ask himself, what does it profit me? If I have to sacrifice one of my best animals, what's the profit for me? Maybe that's something we can ask ourselves in church at times too. What's the benefit for me? And this is how we often think, especially in our culture. What does it profit me? We're always looking for that profit. But we need to remember that worship is not in the first place about ourselves. But worship is about God. Because God is worthy to be worshipped if we are saved or not. Or if we are lost and go to eternal torment in hell forever. God remains worthy to be worshipped by every creature. But God, in His love and His mercy, He does give rich benefits. And He gives much more than we deserve, because we do not deserve anything else than eternal condemnation. He gives much more than we could ever merit, because the harder we try, it seems the more we fall into sin and we increase our debt daily. We continue to sin against Him daily instead of paying it off. And God gives more than we could ever think of. As Paul says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love Him," in 1 Corinthians 2. So in this knowledge, God, He first brings us as sinners to see our need for Christ by faith. By His Spirit, He gives us a knowledge of our own sin and of our own unworthiness, our own unrighteousness. He shows us the justice of God and His holiness. He brings us to that point where all we can do is confess that God is just and we deserve punishment. But then He also goes on to show us that there is a Savior that is suitable and necessary for us to be saved. And so faith in that way comes through that knowledge and that assent and that trust in God and the gospel promises that He gives us. And we learn to plead on the basis of these promises for His salvation. That is then the essence of faith that Lord's Day 7 really covered. But what is that benefit now that it speaks of? And the answer in question 59 is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. So we see two benefits. The first, that I am righteous in Christ, accounted righteous before God, and that I am an heir of eternal life. And just to describe these a little bit, righteousness then, if someone is righteous, it means that they measure up to God's holy and perfect law. It means that you live in perfect conformity and obedience to every law of God in thoughts, in words, and in deeds. If you're righteous, it means you're completely holy before God. And are we holy before God, children? Are all our thoughts perfect and righteous before God? No. Christ is perfectly righteous, but we are not. But in justification, God declares you to be righteous in Christ. And this is an important detail in justification. God does not make a sinner righteous here, but He declares him to be righteous, as we'll see a little later on as well. He declares you righteous based on the sacrifice that Christ has made. And then the second benefit is that eternal life. He makes us heirs of eternal life. We will inherit something that we have not earned, but that Christ has merited. He makes us heirs of that eternal life. When God declares you righteous, you're not only forgiven, but you're also made heir of eternal life. And so these benefits, they teach us about justification. And so a quick definition of justification is that it's a legal declaration. And that's why it's also something difficult or hard to understand at times for believers, or to come to an experiential understanding of it, because it's something that happens outside of ourselves. It is a legal declaration made by God the Father, by which He declares the sinner to be completely righteous based on the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so it's a very important doctrine, as Martin Luther said, that it's this doctrine of justification by which the church stands or falls. That means if the church loses the proper definition of justification, it slides into becoming a false church. And that's why it's also important for us individually to understand what justification means for us individually. Because until we understand how God justifies a sinner, we do not understand what it is to be saved. And the question for us is, what benefit do we then have? Because here it shows us that either we are justified before God, considered righteous, declared righteous by God, or we are still unrighteous and guilty and sinful before God, either saved or unsaved. And this is something that we need to know before we have to stand in the physical presence of God, before we have to stand before Him after on the day that we die. But then secondly, the next question that we naturally would ask is, how are we righteous before God? Because we can all confess that we are not perfectly righteous. How is it that God can declare us righteous? In the second place there, we see that God graciously grants this. And it's granted through faith, or by faith. How are you righteous before God? Question 60 asks. And again, Romans 5 verse 1 says, being justified by faith. So question 60 answers, only by a true faith. And this is where faith is more than just a knowledge, more than just an understanding of all the catechism lessons we have learned and the doctrines we've learned in our life. But it's also a confident trust in God's salvation. And this is where we need that personal application of that blood that we heard this morning that was splashed onto the altar. We need that applied unto our hearts. You hear of these truths, the objective truths and the promises of the gospel, but they also need to be applied individually by faith to our hearts. They must become ours. And so why was the Israelite then instructed to come to the tabernacle with that sacrifice? See, all this order and all these designs of God were to point us to Christ as the only way by which we can come to God. And so this Israelite, he comes knowing that he is guilty of breaking all the commandments of God. And just like the sinner, he comes knowing, feeling the blackness, the unrighteousness of his own hearts, as compared to those tents, as Song of Solomon says, black as the tents of Kedar, that his own unrighteousness is all as filthy rags. And he comes knowing that he must be punished, but that God has appointed that way through that sacrifice to find forgiveness. And so he comes in faith, believing in the way that God has set before him, trusting that that is the only way. And he enters through that door of the courts and he stands by that altar. And here we can picture further from what we've seen this morning that justification is graciously granted in an exchange. The righteousness of Christ is granted to the believer. Because in justification there is a double transfer that takes place. And if we can think now again of that Israelite who had laid his hands on the head of that animal, by faith he was transferring his sin and his guilt to that animal sacrifice. That animal is then killed, for that sin and guilt. It was offered as a burnt sacrifice to God as a payment for his sin and guilt. The sacrifice paid the death penalty for that Israelite. And in that same way, that sin and guilt of a believer is laid on Christ by faith. When you, as Scripture says, when you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so, by faith, our sins and guilt is laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a Lamb of, as the Lamb of God was slain, as that one offering for the sins of his people. And so the sin and guilt of all believers is then at that moment transferred unto Christ. It says it is imputed to his account. It means it's accredited to his account. And then Christ is one who is declared guilty because of that sin. You could say he's caught red-handed, holding our sins and guilt in his hands. And Christ paid the death penalty for his people. That's the first transfer. Our sin, our guilt laid upon the Lord. But the second transfer is where God imputes that perfect righteousness of Christ to his people. The Israelite had to skin the animal. He removed that covering of the animal. And so that hide of the animal is like the hides that God used to clothe Adam and Eve there in paradise to cover their nakedness. God provides that covering for his people. Just like the Israelite, when he was inside the walls of that court, he was inside those walls, the walls that represent the righteousness of Christ. He was enclosed inside those gates. And also that animal hide, it points to the righteousness of Christ. And when he stands there beside that altar indicates the atonement for sin. But being enclosed in those walls and standing there, it's God, he imputes that righteousness of Christ. He takes that righteousness of Christ and he accounts it to credits it to the account of the sinner to cover them from all their sins. And so you can imagine that Israelite standing there beside the blazing heat of that fire on the altar as it consumes the animal. And there in that sacrifice, he sees the animal taking the punishment for him. And he sees that sacrifice taking his place. But at the same time, he receives freedom to move into the courts, further toward a tabernacle, into communion with God, into the presence, closer into the presence of God. And so what would that man be thinking there as he stands beside that altar? He comes like every sinner comes to God, feeling the weight and the guilt of his sin. But by faith, that altar points him to Christ as he was hung on the cross as the Lamb of God, where God there on the cross was consumed under the justice and wrath of God against sin, while the sinner receives freedom to move now into communion with the Holy God. But here that Israelite is conscious that he is still the same person, prone to sin and inclined to all evil. And so that act of justification is, it doesn't make the person suddenly righteous. Sometimes we can have the misconception that when we are saved, we will never sin again, that we'll be made perfect. But this is an act that happens in the court of heaven. It's an act that happens outside of us. Regeneration happens inside the person where it's renewed, but justification at that moment also happens in the court of heaven. It's a legal declaration made by God. And the full answer of question 60 says, how are we made righteous before God? It's only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and I'm still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. And so it's God here who grants this righteousness. You can imagine that tabernacle then being the courtroom of God, with God as the judge in the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place, and what was inside that Ark of the Covenant was the holy law of God. And as you enter in through that gate of the courts, you stand beside that altar. You know you're guilty and condemned. You have transgressed all the commandments of God, and you know you're still inclined to all evil. But when that sentence is given by the judge of heaven and earth, you hear not only that you are forgiven completely, but also that you receive the robe of Christ's righteousness and are an heir of eternal life. Not only is your sin removed, you are given the perfect robe of righteousness. And the reason is not any merit in ourselves, but only a free grace. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so that sentence, it comes from the mercy seat on the ark. The sentence comes because of Christ the Lamb who was sacrificed for us. And when you stand before God, you can only stand as guilty and condemned, because we have nothing to merit the salvation, but it comes through His free and His sovereign grace. And so when you rest by faith on Christ, your sin and guilt being transferred to Him. But when God looks upon you, He sees you now in Christ Jesus. He sees the sacrifice that has made full atonement for your sins, that turns away His anger. And He sees you now covered in the righteousness of Christ. And with God's holy and pure eyes, the judge of all the earth can make no mistake. When He sees you in Christ, He sees you as perfectly holy. And His declaration as judge is that you are righteous in His sight. That means in God's sight you are not guilty, but righteous. Not condemned, but even more, an heir of eternal life. And this comes from God the Father Himself. Isaiah 43 says, "I, even I, am He that blots out thy transgressions for my own name's, my own sake, and will not remember thy sins." And for the children of God, it is so important for all to know that it is God who grants this pardon out of His grace and mercy, that it's a legal sentence, an acquittal by the God the Father. And God grants this to His people, because we need to know it personally, because we have many accusers, many that would seek to rob us of the comfort of salvation. And the first accuser is the law of God. The law that was laying there in the Ark of the Covenant, the law that condemns us, knowing that we have sinned. Galatians 3 says that everyone who does not obey the law perfectly is cursed. That the wages of sin is death. And this law is perfect, and this law is rigid. As the Lord Jesus says, not one jot or tittle of the law can fail. This law cannot tolerate any deviations, any failure to live up to it. And so the law continually condemns us. That's our accuser. But there's also, secondly, Satan, who's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. He accuses us of our sins. He constantly accuses God's people of their sins. And he says, "You have sinned too much. You can't be saved. You can't be right. You can't be believing, because you still fall into sin." And Satan, he accuses his people. He resists God's people. But thirdly, there's our own conscience that accuses us. We know we are guilty. Our conscience demands that we find acquittal with God, because our conscience cannot rest until we find peace with God through Jesus Christ. Our consciences were created by God, and it recognizes God's law as right and perfect and true. And that's why every other religion, and even in the Christian religion, people have the tendency to try to work because of our, we were created in the covenant of works, but every other religion is based on works. We seek to please God or please ourselves or find or work our way up to heaven. The natural heart tries to appease God by and find peace with God by working. But we cannot obtain this righteousness before God in any way other than Christ alone. But then fourth, the world also accuses us. The world's very quick to remind us of our shortcomings, and we can often be discouraged by it. And so God, the judge of all the earth, is the one who gives the sentence and declares a believer to be righteous, because it's God alone who can justify a sinner. And if God then declares you to be righteous in Christ, then no accuser can bring a case before God against you anymore. Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen again." And so Romans 8:1 says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this is something we each need to know personally, because we all need to stand there before God the judge. We can be mistaken, but He is never mistaken. If we are justified by God, no one can bring an accusation against us to condemn us. Once covered there in the righteousness of Christ, you are completely and forever forgiven, forever seen as righteous in Him. But thirdly, we see that this is received by faith. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, not because of faith. There's no merit or worthiness in our faith itself, and our faith is not the reason that we are saved. And question 61 asks then of the Catechism, why do we say we are made righteous by faith alone? Not that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. And so in the act of justification, we can speak of faith as being passive. Faith is often compared as to that hand that is held out to receive of God and accept what God grants. Or if you want to use the analogy of a pipeline, if the plumbers can understand that you need a pipe to bring a water from its source to the appliance. And that pipe will not work unless it's attached, it's clamped onto the source and onto the appliance. And so when you have that clamp, when the pipe is securely clamped on both ends, then you can run water from its source down to the appliance. And then that pipe acts as the channel. And in that sense, the pipe is passive, because the pipe is not doing the work, but it's acting as the channel for the water to flow through. But what makes a pipe effective is that it is clamped to the source and to the appliance. And so it is with faith. Faith needs to be fastened to the source, which is God. Faith needs to be resting in Christ, clamped into God. But just like that pipe cannot make the water to flow, faith cannot cause God's Spirit to flow and His blessings to flow, but it's God who grants eternal life. It's God who declares this sinner to be righteous in Christ when you are fastened or clamped into Christ by faith. And so faith is not a work that brings God's grace down. It's not our faith, not how tightly we are clamped. We're not accepted by God on account of the worthiness of our faith, it says, but only by what is flowing through that faith to us, the righteousness, the satisfaction, the holiness of Christ. And so faith is not a work, because the very nature of faith is that it trusts in another. And so faith is, in a sense, a complete self-denial. It's not doing the work, but it's resting in the work of Christ. Faith acknowledges that we are guilty and that we seek Christ's righteousness. And so faith is that surrendering. And so the only way to receive that righteousness is through that channel of faith. And that channel can be big or it can be small. It can be flexible. It can be hard. It can be leaky and flimsy, and so it is with faith. It can be strong faith or weak faith. It can be leaky faith, if you want to call it that. But true faith is what's required to receive from God this justification. And so you stand by faith beside that altar as that Israelite did, your sins laid upon Christ, and you receive that righteousness of Christ through faith alone. That his sacrifice is sufficient and required to atone for your sins. And that his perfect righteousness is the only righteousness that is acceptable before God. And there, when God sees you there in Christ, he is then satisfied with you, just as he was satisfied with Christ. And God sees you as righteous, just as Christ is righteous. Holy as God is holy. And God grants and imputes it to all those and all them as being fully and eternally their own. When God grants this righteousness, he gives it as it is yours, imputed to your account, eternally and forever, your righteousness through Christ. And it is that embracing and that receiving by faith, willingly and forsaking everything else. But here is also where that faith needs to be active in the sense of embracing and applying that unto our hearts. See, justification occurs at that moment of salvation. And justification is complete and unchangeable at the moment of salvation. But it also needs to be applied and embraced personally by an act of faith through the Spirit. At the moment of regeneration, God there justifies that person. But not everyone, or most even, do not understand that justification at that moment. They embrace the reality of forgiveness and live by faith, but that needs to be applied in their hearts and embraced with a conscious knowledge of what it is to stand justified before God. It says, the just shall live by faith. And so many, they will find that refuge in Christ, in the covering of Christ's righteousness and entering through that gate. Because they can still walk with that fear of that condemnation, with that guilt on their conscience, uncertain if that guilt has been removed. And they can still stand there as an Israelite did with guilt on their conscience. And so there is that justification that God gives at the moment of salvation. But they also speak of the justification in the court of the conscience, where that is applied to our conscience in our understanding or in our experience, where as Scripture says, that God witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God, where that justification is personally applied, you would say, to the heart and to the understanding, where you find that peace with God that enters the soul. And that's what Paul speaks of here, and he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because until we understand what it is to be justified by God, we do not have that peace in our soul. And so the Catechism here explains that it is in proportion to one's faith also that these benefits are received and applied. That I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. And so the active exercise of faith is required for putting on Christ, for embracing Christ in his righteousness as our only hope in standing before God. And so everyone is led in varying degrees of this in their life. But the question that we are faced with again, as we heard at the beginning, what does it profit you that you believe all this? Do we have that peace with God? Do we walk in a conscious sense of a peace with God? That though our hearts are inclined to all evil, that we feel the guilt that we have broken every one of God's commandments, still inclined and prone to all evil, and yet can we walk with peace in our conscience, knowing that God, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, has declared us righteous, imputed Christ's righteousness to us, to cover us and make us heirs of eternal life. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.